Well, good morning, everyone. I notice we didn't start with ear-piercing feedback this morning. Are you awake anyway? Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word as we continue our study of the book of Acts. This week we'll be examining chapter 2, the first 13 verses of chapter 2. In Acts, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the second chapter of Acts. Chapter 2, where we'll be looking at the first 13 verses. That's a good sound to a preacher to hear the pages turning of Bibles in the congregation. Last week in our text, we saw Judas being replaced by Matthias. And we saw how the newly formed church was going to operate. We know from the end of Matthew and the first half of chapter 1 of Acts that what the mission of the church is to be. The mission and purpose of the local church is to seek and save the lost. It is to carry out the Great Commission as put forth by the Lord Jesus Christ to and for the glory of God. We are to make disciples that make disciples. To make disciples. And we're to do that in our community. We're to do that in our state. We're to do that in our country. And we're to do that to the uttermost parts of the world for the glory of God. That is the purpose and the mission of the church. That means that the church is not meant to serve you, but rather you are meant to serve the church. God is glorified as you and I pour out our lives in service to the bride of Christ, that is, to the local church. We serve Christ by serving the church. Last week we saw that the church focused on three main things in seeking to fulfill the Great Commission. First, it studied and submitted to the Scriptures. The Word of God was read, the Word of God was studied, and most importantly, it was obeyed without exception. There is no scenario in which the Scriptures are not central in the life of the church. If the Scriptures are not central to a church that you happen to be going to, then it is not a church, it's a country club. Secondly, the church is to be unified. It is to be of one mind. I recently saw where a very popular TV preacher had said that doctrine divides. And what he is saying is that standing on the truth of God's Word divides. Of course it does. Of course it does. It divides truth from error. It divides the sheep from the goats. It divides the unbelievers from the believers. But it does not divide those who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine, in fact, unites and unifies true believers. See, true lasting unity within a local church can only be built upon sound doctrine and right theology. That's the only way it happens. The church is to be unified and of one mind, rooted in the truth of the immutable Word of God, seeking to fulfill the Great Commission. And finally, the church is to be constant and consistent in prayer. We are to be a praying people, praying for God's will to be done in our lives, in the life of this church. As chapter 1 comes to a close and we begin chapter 2, we will see a turning point in the history of God's kingdom here. In chapter 1, the disciples were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, He comes. In chapter 1, the disciples were equipped. In chapter 2, they are empowered. In chapter 1, the disciples were told to wait and were held back. In chapter 2, they are sent out. The passage that we are going to look at this Lord's Day describes the birth of the church by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the inerrant, immutable word of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can turn to this book of Acts penned by Luke to see how the church was founded. We can see the foundation of the church, how it began, how you set it up. I pray that as we work through these things this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would give us understanding, that you would grant us repentance, that you would increase our faith and increase our love for you, love for one another, and increase our fear of you, God, on this day. We pray that your will be done and that you would be glorified, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Today there are many churches that have gotten bogged down in seeking after signs and wonders. They have mistakenly put their focus on the supposed gifts rather than the giver of gifts. Now there's no doubt that the overwhelming majority of that is error, and we will address that as it comes up in the text. However, the biggest error within those churches and people who are constantly seeking after signs and wonders is that they are missing the point entirely. The Holy Spirit points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the signs and wonders that one is to seek after and desire, but rather it is Christ. It is not physical healing that you should seek after, but rather spiritual healing. It is not the ability to speak in an unknown language that you should desire, but rather you should desire the ability to speak the gospel clearly. It's not random miracles that you should desire, but rather the miracle of the second birth when someone comes to faith in Christ, when a spiritually dead person is brought back to life in Christ Jesus. The error of those who seek after these things is that they are missing the point of the church, which is to seek and save the lost. That is not done now, nor has it ever been done through signs and wonders, but rather through the preaching of the Word of God. I want you to see what Paul says in Romans 10 and notice that it has nothing to do with signs and wonders. Look at this. Paul says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Faith does not come from signs and wonders, and we will see that to be true in our text this very day. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The first thing I want us to try to understand is what Pentecost is. We have likely all heard that word, and many churches who hold to some type of continuation of the miraculous gifts use the word Pentecost in their names, or Pentecostalism. Pentecost is basically a transliteration of the Greek word for 50th. It fell 50 days after Passover and was the second of three major Jewish celebrations. It was also called the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. Passover was the celebration of God delivering the Israelites from Egypt, which occurred roughly in April. And then 7 weeks later, a week of weeks, the Israelites celebrated the Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost, because the first of the wheat was ready. The first of the wheat harvest was ready. At the time of our Lord, Pentecost also celebrated the giving of the law to Moses. So, now let's consider God's timing here according to the Jewish celebration. At Passover, Jesus had to be sacrificed as the final and ultimate Passover lamb. That happened. Then at the next Jewish festival, the one, by the way, that was best attended because the weather was good, at the Feast of First Fruits, the first of those who would make up the church, or the first fruits of the church, were gathered in. As we will see in the coming weeks, that number of first fruits was roughly 3,000. And at the same time, the giving of the law of Moses is contrasted with the giving of the Spirit of God. My purpose in trying to lay all of this out for you with backstories is to help you see that God is never random. God is never random. The Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost was keeping with the pattern of the feasts of the Old Testament. Jesus died at the exact moment preordained by God. And the Holy Spirit came at the exact moment that was preordained by God. The Old Testament points to Christ. On this day of Pentecost, 50 days after our Lord's resurrection, the text tells us that the disciples were all gathered in one place. We don't know exactly where that place was. It was in Jerusalem, somewhere, and likely in or near the temple area. But we're not told exactly where it is. Now verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." Imagine the scene. The disciples and likely the rest of this 120 were gathered in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven. That sound sounded like a mighty rushing wind. I want you to note that it does not say that it was a mighty rushing wind, but that it sounded like a mighty rushing wind. It sounded like, I imagine, a tornado tearing through the place. Now, the word used here to describe this is pneuma in the Greek. And that same word is used for wind, spirit, and breath. All of those, when you find them in the New Testament, are pneuma, or a form of pneuma. And interestingly enough, the Hebrew, the same Hebrew word is used for wind, spirit, and breath. So it's the same Hebrew word that's used for all three of those words, and it's the same Greek word that's used for all three of those words. Wind, spirit, and breath are all the same word in the original languages. So when those who were present heard this sound, they must have been reminded of Genesis 1:12. Or 1:2, I'm sorry, where God says that the Spirit of God, the pneuma, was hovering over the face of the waters. Or how about in Job, when God spoke to Job from a whirlwind? And look what Ezekiel says in chapter 37, verse 9. God says this, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." The point is, this sound, like a mighty rushing wind, was a sound that those present would have immediately associated with God. It was a reminder of creation. It was a reminder of bringing the dead back to life. It was a sign of a new creation where the old was giving way to the new. So we have an audible sign that represents God, but that's not all. There's also a visible sign. Look at verse 3. "And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them." So just like the sound, what they hear is a reference, is reminding them of God or the presence of God. So too is a sight of fire. So they hear the Spirit of God coming, and now they see the Spirit of God coming. Fire like wind was a symbol for the presence of God. I want you to think of, in Exodus, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness by night. I want you to think of Moses and the burning bush. Fire. But now I want you to note that this fire was divided. I got a couple of quotes here that I want you to look at. The first is from Dr. Derek Thomas, and he notes, "The fact that the tongues of fire were divided rather than singular suggests that whereas the presence of God in the Old Covenant was localized in the temple, it was now to be a factor for every believer to know and experience personally. Every believer will be a temple of the Holy Spirit." Dr. J.B. Polhill notes, "The picture is that of one great flame representing the Spirit, which separates into many tongues of flame, with one resting on each individual." Now, we also need to note that Luke is doing the best he can here to describe something for us that is indescribable, something otherworldly. And note that Luke is using similes and metaphorical language to describe an event that is far beyond any ordinary human experience. So we have an audible sign, the wind. We have a visible sign, the fire, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Those signs are external. Now verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, first off, we need to remember that this is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive one. That is, this passage is describing for us the account of when the first members of the church were for the first time filled with the Spirit of God. It is not telling us that this is how it is to take place today. This is an account of the founding of the church. The church is not founded over and over and over again. It's a one-time thing. And at this one time in history, the believers were both filled with the Spirit and baptized in the Spirit at the same time. Today, everyone who believes, at the moment that he or she believes, is baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And at that very moment, the believer is also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's a one-time event. You're not baptized with the Spirit sometime, and then sometime later, as some teach. You don't become a believer, and then at some other point in your history, your life, become baptized with the Spirit. Scriptures, we will see later on in our study, does not teach that. Believers can also be filled with the Spirit. And this is something that's ongoing. Paul teaches that believers should be continually filled with the Spirit. And I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur notes. He says, "To be filled with the Spirit is to consciously practice the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have a mind saturated with the Word of God." Your brain should be like a sponge, then you squeeze it and Scripture comes out. That is to be filled with the Spirit. So what Luke is describing for us here is the filling and the baptizing of the Spirit of God happening at the same time for the first time in history. And when it did happen, those to whom it happened to began to speak in other languages as the Spirit led them to speak. The Greek word that's translated into English here as tongues is glossa, and it simply means language. That's what it means. These men were speaking in known languages. They were not blathering in gibberish that no one else could understand. The barrier of human languages was for a moment broken down. Think of that. Why? Well, there are two reasons that I want us to consider. First, I want you to recall what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission. Did he tell the disciples to only go to the Jews? He didn't, did he? They were to go to all nations. The gospel is to go to all nations. Way back in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That is, the Messiah is coming to save some from all nations, not just the Jews. Therefore, when the Spirit of God comes upon the new church for the very first time, those new believers, those first believers, did not just speak the wonders of God in Hebrew. They supernaturally proclaimed the wonders of God in the languages of all the nations. And secondly, Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that tongues or languages were to be a sign to unbelieving Israel. You see, the Jews thought that the Messiah and salvation was only for them. They were the only ones getting in. The speaking of the wonders of God in other languages indicates that all are equal within the church. The gospel is for all people groups, not just the Jews. Now, verses 5 and 6, as Luke continues. It says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." So Luke begins to give us some details here so that we can begin to try to understand what God is doing here and why he's doing it. I want you to remember that Pentecost, like I said, was the second biggest celebration, the second largest celebration of all the Jewish festivals, and likely, due to the good weather, it probably drew the largest crowd, even larger than Passover. Therefore, there were devout Jewish men in Jerusalem. Jews who had been, and many still were, scattered around the world, around the known world at the time. All of which had been raised with the dialect of the place from whence they came, being their native language. In other words, Hebrew wasn't their native language. Wherever they were born and raised, that was their native tongue. Many of those men from all over the world came together at the sound of either the mighty rushing wind or the speaking of their languages that they recognized, or both. You see, the coming of the Spirit of God was not an isolated secret event. It happened in public, and it drew a crowd. I want you to note very closely here that Luke says that each of these men were hearing the believers speak in their own native language. They were not blathering in some unintelligible gibberish. For a moment in time, the barrier of language was supernaturally suspended. Theologian Dr. Peterson notes in his commentary, he says, "God was expressing his ultimate intention to unite people from every tribe and language and people and nation under the rule of his Son, providing reconciliation through him and access to the Father by one Spirit." Luke continues to make this point in verses 7 and 8. Look at it. It says, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?'" These believers were speaking the native languages of the men from all over the world, the known world. And to make it even more astonishing, the men who were speaking these languages were from Galilee. Now, that doesn't mean much to us today. We don't know much about Galileans, but I want you to think of it like this. I want you to think of someone from the backwoods of the Appalachian Mountains or the swamps of Louisiana. Have you ever seen those, what's that alligator hunting show, and they have to put the subtitles down there because you can't understand what they're saying? Think of those guys, right? Think about when you have heard someone from those areas speak and consider the accent they have. Now imagine them speaking perfect French with no accent, or perfect Spanish with no accent, or perfect German or Chinese or Minnesotan. That would be astonishing, wouldn't it? So not only were these devout Jewish men hearing these men speak in their own native language, which was astonishing, but the men who were doing the speaking were a bunch of backwoods, uneducated dummies who couldn't possibly know that language. And yet they were speaking to them perfectly in their own language. God did something that defied rational explanation. And Luke continues to make his point. Take a look at verses 9 through 11. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. To make his point, Luke gives a list of all the different places people were from, who were there. Is it exhaustive? I don't know. It's quite a list, though. The point is there were people from everywhere who spoke all different languages. Yet it says at the end of verse 11, they all heard the mighty works of God in their own native language. The believers were proclaiming the wonders of God in languages they could not speak. They were delivering a message both in words that they were speaking, and in fact they were speaking languages they could not previously speak. Both of those were delivering a message. That message was that the mighty works of God. It was the gospel. It was the gospel. And finally, verses 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." All who heard were amazed. They wondered at what was going on. They wanted to know what all this meant. Why would the language barrier be momentarily suspended? But others mock the believers, claiming that they are drunk. We see here two groups of people. The first group is open to what God has to say. They are amazed. They are in awe of what they see and hear. They want to know why. The other group immediately dismisses it and mocks them as they do. This shows us that miraculous events will not redeem people. I've heard people say, if God would just show me a miracle, then I would believe. That's a lie. As we've seen throughout Scripture, there are many who witness miracles yet refuse to believe. Think of Judas. Make no mistake, the same is true to this day. So, what are we to take away from our passage this Lord's Day? First, we need to understand that the account of the day of Pentecost was a one-time event. It was the founding of the church, and a foundation is laid only one time. Pentecost is an important event on a much bigger plane of biblical history. It signified that something had already been done. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ had already atoned for the sins of the believers. And yet there was something still to do. That is, the gathering of the people of God into the kingdom of God. The day of Pentecost was a part of the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's work is to shine a floodlight on Jesus. It's not to draw attention to himself. We must not overemphasize the work of the Holy Spirit over the work of Christ, which is precisely what a lot of charismatic churches do. Pentecost was the end of the old and the ushering in of a new. It emphasized a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the birth of the church. So what I want you to focus on is not the miraculous, but rather what the miraculous points to. Obviously, those who claim to speak in tongues today are not speaking known languages. The time for that has passed with the founding of the church. And besides that, when we focus on the gifts, we're missing the point of the gifts, which is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The atonement has been made, but there's still much work to do. There's still much work to do for us. We are, as we strive to further the gospel and carry out the Great Commission, the foundation of the church has been laid. We don't need to lay it again. But instead, we are to build upon that foundation by adding to it living stones through the power of God. Those living stones are those who have repented of their sins, those who continue to repent of their sins, and those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to be with the Lord? Do you know for sure? The promise that you can know for certain is what the believers on the day of Pentecost were pointing to. They were pointing to Christ. They were not pointing to their sudden supernatural ability to speak in languages they didn't know. They were pointing to salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here's a fact. Without Christ, you and I are ruined. We're ruined. We are without hope. We're without hope. And we're headed to a very real place called hell, where we will eternally pay for our daily sins against a perfect, holy, perfectly just, and an eternal God. I implore you today to trust in Christ. We are all without exception sinners. The penalty for sinning against an eternal God is eternal punishment. But God, in all of His mercy, provided a way for you and I to be made right with Him. He sent the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, a life that you and I could never live in a thousand lifetimes, to die the perfect death that you and I cannot die, so that we might be put into right standing with a perfect God. God the Father sent God the Son to save the people of God from the wrath of God. In order to take advantage of that incredible sacrifice, we need to repent of our sins, and that's an attitude adjustment. It means you turn from your sins and turn to God. It means that you stop worshiping you and start worshiping God. And at the same time, you trust in Christ to save you from the wrath to come. All of Christ and none of you. I implore you to do that today. I beg you to not leave here not knowing where you will spend eternity. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. I beg you to cry out to God in repentance and faith, and He will save you. Don't delay. You simply don't know what the future holds, and if you die in your sins, you will perish. Repent and believe this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are, again, so thankful for Your Word, God, and sometimes things are hard to hear and it's harsh, but what is this life in light of eternity? What is this life in light of eternity? Are we willing to gain the whole world and forfeit our soul? Father, I pray for those who are here listening online who don't know You, that You would open their ears, that You would open their heart and their mind today and draw them to Yourself. We plead for the souls of those who are lost and perishing. And God, as we go about this, our week, our days, our time, help us to focus on You. Help us to have Jesus at the forefront of our minds. Help us to proclaim the gospel. Give us courage to be bold in our living of our faith. We praise You and worship You and thank You. I pray that You'd have mercy on us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.